Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, you'll remember, is the close of Jesus' public ministry. That's what we'll be looking at, or what we have been looking at. And John has chosen three incidents to point out the end of his ministry, or three final incidents in the public ministry of Jesus. And the first one we had a couple of weeks ago was the anointing at Bethany in verse 1 through 8, and then the triumphal entry in 9 through 19. And that brings us up to the visit of the Greeks. And this is going to be a very important event in the ministry of Jesus. And that's in chapter 12, verse 20 through 26, actually. And then the things that follow after that as a result. So let's start there then at verse 20 through 26, looking at the visit of the Greeks. Let's read it first, starting at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The visit of the Greeks will usher in the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. The very fact that Greeks wanted to meet Jesus meant that it was time for him to die now for the whole world, because we have Greeks interested. So this is his hour. Remember, all through the book of John, we've been talking about his hour hasn't come yet. His hour hasn't arrived yet. Well, now, with this visit of the Greeks, his hour has arrived. In verse 20 through 22, we have their request, where it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Now, these people were Greeks by birth and Jews by religion. If you'll remember, we talked about these guys before. There were a large number of proselytes in Judaism, and there were also a large number of interested third parties, you might say. The people who were very, very interested in Judaism, but weren't interested enough to actually get circumcised and become a Jew, but they worshipped along the Judaistic lines. They were called God-fearers. Remember, we've had them before in the book of John. God-fearers. And these are most likely who John is talking about here, because he describes them simply as Greeks. He doesn't say Jewish Greeks or Jews from Greece. He says just Greeks. So probably these God-fearers. Now remember, Judaism was attractive to the Greeks because it had only one God. Didn't have to remember 53 different gods. And it had very high moral standards. And that was attractive to the Greeks. So they hung around the Jews quite a bit. Now, they wanted to have an interview with Jesus. It says they in verse 21, they began to ask Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Doesn't mean they just wanted to look at him. I mean, anybody could see Jesus. He was walking around. But they wanted to have an interview. So they wanted more than just to see him. Presumably, they wanted to have an interview to find out exactly what he was all about. You know, what is this you're teaching? So in his answer in verse 23 through 26, he says that his hour has come because he understands that. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, the cross must be complete before the Greeks can come and understand. Remember, it's after the cross that the Gentiles and the Jews become the church. So that's what he's saying here, is that has to come first. Remember, his life was directed at a specific goal. And that's what he means by his hour has come. Look back at John chapter 2. Look at some concepts about this hour in the book of John. In chapter 2 and verse 4, it starts out by saying, well, look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." In other words, this isn't part of my specific goal in life. What does this have to do with me? And besides that, it isn't time for me to embark on that specific goal in my life. So he had a specific goal and a specific time that it was to take place at. Now, nothing could change that time. And we've seen this throughout the book of John. Look at a couple passages like 7:30. John 7:30 says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." So that hour could not be changed. That event in Jesus' life that we'll show on a chart in a moment, the things that are covered in that event, could not be changed. Chapter 8, verse 20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." And they can't change it. No one can change it. It's set in stone. Now, this hour included his suffering and his death. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 23, which we'll be getting to in a couple minutes. 12:23. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So that gives us another fact about his hour, and that is that his hour is included in his glorification, his suffering and death. And it extends clear through the ascension. Look at John 13:1. 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." So his hour includes the ascension. So if we make a chart out of it, and remember, his glorification and his hour refer to the same thing, it would look like this. We have his trials, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They're all included in that time frame that he calls his hour or his glorification. And that's what we're starting to look at now. His hour has come. Interesting to note, back at chapter 12 and verse 23, where it says, "The hour has come." The word "has come" in that verse is a perfect tense verbal. And what that means is that, you know what a perfect tense is? It's an action that happened in the past with abiding consequences. What that means is his hour has started and it's going to continue. There's nothing that can stop it now. His hour has come. Jesus quotes a principle now in verse 24 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now this verse is referring to Jesus and Jesus only. And I say that because the word "grain" has a definite article. It's a particular grain of wheat. He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about himself in that verse. Now, in the application that he makes in verse 25 and 26, these principles apply to everybody. In verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." So to love life is to lose life. Jesus didn't love his life above submission to the plan of God. That's what he's talking about here. He didn't place his life above submission to God's plan. So what he's saying here is that refusal to submit to God's plan is actually to lose life. If you refuse to submit to God's plan that the way to salvation is through believing the gospel, then you're going to lose life eternal. Now, if you do submit to God's plan, then you will have life eternal. That is, to hate life is to keep life. So how do you submit to God's plan? You believe Him. You believe what He says in His Word, that the way to eternal life is through believing the gospel message that Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. So that results in true life, eternal life. I want to point out a principle of interpretation here, because it sounds kind of funny when we read this. And the principle is simply this. It says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Now, does that mean I have to hate my life in order to have eternal life? Does that mean that I have to go around hating my life? Well, that's not exactly what he has in mind. And that's a good thing, because there are some things in life that I enjoy. Is that wrong? Does that make me a bad Christian? No, not at all. It's just a matter of interpretation. It's called a comparative principle. Look back at Luke 14 for another example of this. Luke 14, and it's talking about the same thing. He'll say the same thing here. If you have to hate your life in order to become a disciple. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now remember, we're reading an Old Testament book here. This is not church age doctrine. And actually, we're not trying to get any doctrine out of this passage. What we're looking for is a principle of interpretation. What does it mean to hate your life? It says that you hate your father and mother. Well, what it means is simply this. Even the things you hold most dear in this life compared to your love for Christ should be in proper perspective. And it doesn't mean you have to hate your parents to serve Him. But in comparison, we're to love Jesus more than anybody. We're to love God more than anybody. So it's just a comparative thing. It means like compared to everybody else in the entire universe, you know, I love Ruth. I can't tell you how much. And yet, if my priorities are straight, my love for Jesus will be so far beyond that that it could be said that I hate Ruth. Now, I don't like to say it. It makes me uncomfortable even to say that. But it's just a matter of comparison, if you see what I mean. He's not saying you have to hate life. He's not saying you have to hate your wife. It's just a matter of in comparison. Now back to John 12, what it means to hate life here is spelled out for us in verse 26, where it says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So he's simply saying that you have to put his will first. What does it mean to hate life? It means to put God's will above your plans for this life. If you have plans for this life, well, God may have other plans for you. And our job as believers is to put those other plans above our plans. That's hating life and gaining true life. Not really hating life in the abstract form, it's in a comparative form. So now in verse 27 through 36, the first part of 36, Jesus is going to predict or foretell his own death. Let's read those verses now, starting in verse 27. 12:27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Okay, and the details to this section. First, the prayer of Jesus in verse 27 and 28. And you'll notice that John does not record the actual prayer. It says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he doesn't record the prayer of Jesus, but he does let us know that this prayer is a culmination of a struggle. And you can see that back in Matthew 26. Flip back to Matthew 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26, 39, it says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So there we have the prayer that he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So he shows the same thing. It's a culmination of a struggle that Jesus is having. He's a human. You know, Jesus was a man. He was perfect deity and perfect humanity. Well, now back in John chapter 12, in verse 28, where he says, "Father, glorify your name," and he's talking about the same thing. That word glorify in verse 28 is an aorist tense. Now that's talking about a specific event. He's talking about the cross here. He has the cross in mind when he's saying, "Father, your will be done." And he knows what's coming, and he knows it's going to be very unpleasant. So he's troubled. Who wouldn't be? He's perfect humanity as well as perfect deity. So what's the final analysis then? What's his final conclusion? The sovereignty of God has to take precedence. No matter how uncomfortable this is going to be, no matter how much I have to suffer, it doesn't matter, because God's sovereignty is the important thing. It's the determining factor. Now we have a voice of God coming out of heaven in verse 28b down through verse 33. In the last part of verse 28, it says, "Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So according to the Gospels, a voice came out of heaven on three different occasions in the Gospels. There was at Jesus' baptism, and then there was at the Transfiguration, and then here. Those three times a voice came out of heaven. And on each one of those occasions, the voice pointed to a public endorsement of the person and work of Jesus. And the voice was God the Father Himself. So that's the purpose. And John points out here, this was not a subjective experience. It wasn't, ooh, I heard this voice in my head. It was not subjective like that. It was objective. Everybody heard it. Even the ones who didn't understand it heard it. They thought it was thunder. So it wasn't subjective experience. This was an objective fact that took place. Everybody heard it. Now Jesus points out the reasons for the voice, and the reason for the voice was actually so Jesus could explain it. And that's why he says that the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And then he goes on to explain. He says he's pointing out the coming defeat of Satan. Jesus already knew this, didn't he? That voice wasn't telling him anything. But it was for the benefit of the crowd. Also, it was to point out the coming judgment on the world, since Satan, the ruler of the world, is going to be cast out, then the judgment will come upon the world. 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And to point out that salvation would be the result of his death. 32, it says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The word draw in that sentence indicates that man does not come naturally to Christ. It's not our nature to come to Christ. He has to draw us to Him. And the phrase lifted up, remember, refers to the cross. We've looked at this before, and John confirms that here in verse 33, where he says, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. To be lifted up indicates death on the cross. Now, there's a little phrase in here that gives us some trouble, because it says in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Does that mean that everybody is saved? Is that what he's saying? Actually, it's not. He's not teaching universal salvation in this verse, and some people take it that way. He's saying that he will draw people from all races, from all nationalities, from all social status, regardless of personal merit. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking mainly to the Jews. There were some Greeks there. And notice the Greeks aren't mentioned anymore. They ask the question, and that leads him into the answer, but it doesn't even mention these guys again. But what he's saying now is he's going to draw men after the cross out of all the nations, out of all the social classes. We might paraphrase that, all kinds of people. I will draw all kinds of men to myself. Here were these Jews looking on. And the Jews, of course, were the chosen people. They wouldn't think of things like that. Well, he's going to draw all men to himself? You mean even non-Jews? That would be surprising to them. It's not to us, but to them that would. Now, the confusion of the crowd in verse 34 through 36, and I'll say confusion, if I was a little more cynical, I would say confrontation or argument. Well, I'm pretty cynical, but verse 34 through 36, the basic line or phrase in this section is in verse 34, who is this Son of Man? And it goes like this. Remember the context here. Now, we've just had the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry fulfills an Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah. So they're thinking, here's Messiah. He fulfilled that prophecy. He did miracles. He's Messiah. Well, they, the Jews there, were expecting a Messiah to free them from the Roman Empire. They were expecting a Messiah that would rule them forever. In verse 34, the words we and you are both emphatic. So they're saying, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who's this Son of Man? You see the sarcasm in that? They're saying, well, we heard out of the law that the Christ has remained forever. Now you come and tell us that the Son of Man is to be lifted up. And notice they understood exactly what he was saying when he says he must be lifted up. They knew exactly what he meant. He meant it, death on a cross. He was going to die. And they said, well, we heard that Messiah wasn't going to die. And here you come and say, you're going to die. Who are you? What Son of Man is this? See, their problem was that they couldn't reconcile their interpretation of the Old Testament with the teaching of Jesus. Well, their interpretation of the Old Testament is that the Christ will remain forever when he first got here. Remember, they had no idea of a first and second advent. So this view was widely held among the Jews, that when Messiah got here, he would remain forever. He would free them politically and rule them forever. The problem with that view is that there really isn't an Old Testament passage that says that, that teaches it. It was their interpretation of the Old Testament. There are passages that say Messiah will rule forever. Doesn't say that he will rule forever the first time he got here. So they're putting their interpretations up against what he is saying, and he's backed his stuff up with miracle after miracle after miracle. So you can take that question, who is this Son of Man, as sarcastic or merely confused, based on how cynical you are. I see sarcasm in it myself. You say, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It's interesting to note that in John's Gospel, this is the last mention of the crowd. You know, he's talked to the multitudes, he's talked to the crowd again and again and again, and they misunderstood him again and again and again. And here, the very last mention of it, they remain unable to appreciate what's going on. They don't appreciate the magnitude of what's happening here, that the gift that he's offering them, they don't appreciate the significance of the person who offered it. Now his answer is in verse 36, and his answer is very simple. He says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. In other words, he's just saying, seize the opportunity while you have it. Seize the opportunity while you have it. Now, these words lead in to John's explanation of the importance of this event and his explanation of the unbelief. You might sit back and think, he has performed miracles up to and including raising a dead man, and yet they still don't believe. How can that be? It seems impossible to us. They've watched miracle after miracle after miracle, and they won't believe. Well, John is going to step in now, and he's going to explain that unbelief. And apparently, it was surprising to him, too. In verse 36b and 37, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." So he just says he was apparently surprised that faith in Jesus was not more widespread, considering all the miracles that he had performed, and their unbelief was overwhelming in spite of the evidence that he was, Jesus, was who he said he was. All that evidence. And yet, the unbelief is overwhelming yet. Now, John is going to go on to explain this phenomenon, and we'll look at that next week, and he's going to do it by going back to Isaiah. John said he was surprised at first, and then I assume he got to thinking, well, you know what? This is just what Isaiah said was going to happen. So it's really no surprise at all. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word and the book of John, and thank you for this section that we're in. And we pray, as always, that we can be diligent in our study of this book and that we can learn the things that you wish us to take away from it, and that we can believe them and lead lives pleasing to you, in Christ's name. Amen.